Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, how are you? And welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, on a beautiful summer Monday morning here in Florissant. Well, this past weekend, England was once again the target of another vicious terrorist attack, and all of us, I'm sure, have been glued to the internet, to the TV, sorting through the reports, praying for the victims and their families. It has been another horrific weekend. But in the midst of this horrible tragedy, there was a great touch of humanitarian service as Ariana Grande, the concert that was attacked just a couple of weeks ago, and several young people were killed at the concert. Ariana returned to Manchester, putting her life on the line with several other artists to do a benefit for the victims of the Manchester tragedy. And basically what Manchester was saying is that we will not let terrorism stop us. We are going to go to this concert. And it was a beautiful humanitarian touch in the midst of all of the evil that has been going on. What is the problem? Why? Well, part of the problem is the administration of the UK, particularly England, and the multiculturalism and the open border policies certainly has opened the door for many of these attacks. But I want us to get an understanding today of the mindset of ISIS and Islam as these attacks continue almost regularly every week somewhere in our world. And to help me to do that today, I have a very special guest. He's a Christian apologist and a debater of Islam, very educational program that you must see up on YouTube. He's part of a group called Acts 17 Apologetics, and I'm speaking of Mr. David Wood, one time an atheist, but now a very strong fighter for Christianity. He is someone that tells it like it is. He has studied Islam. He understands them very, very well. And he does a lot of educating of many of us that don't understand the mindset of these attacks. So I want to take you now to a special special program called the London Bridge Massacre. And this is David Wood, and he will put into perspective everything that's been happening in London this past weekend. Let's listen to David Wood right now on The Cross in the Desert.
10 days and more than 500 dead bodies ago, as Western leaders sent out warm Ramadan greetings, insisting that Islam's holiest month is a time of peace, love, and teddy bears, I once again pointed out the obvious. Namely, that since Islam's most trusted sources command Muslims to violently subjugate non-Muslims, focusing more intently on Islam during Ramadan will lead to an increase in terrorist attacks, which means that we should all prepare ourselves for a Ramadan bombathon. It would be rude of me to say I told you so, so I won't say it. I'll let Will Smith say it for me.
You know, somehow, I told you so just doesn't quite say it.
Now, I'm not sure what's sadder and more pathetic after a terrorist attack. All of the well-meaning but misguided morons who rush to defend Islam from criticism, or all of the pusillanimous politicians who pretend that they have a plan for dealing with terrorism so that they can dupe enough frightened voters into putting them in charge of the safety of British men, women, and children. Let's start with the misguided morons. Since the attack yesterday, I've had about a dozen conversations that all went like this. Just so everyone knows, the London Bridge attack has nothing to do with Islam, because Islam condemns violence and terrorism. Actually, Muhammad said that the entire world would be dominated by Sharia, that he was commanded to fight people until they convert to Islam, and that the path to victory is terror. But you shouldn't judge an entire religion by the actions of a few people. Actually, I judge religions based on what they teach. That's why I told you what Islam teaches. But it doesn't teach that at all. Yes, it does. Here are the sources.
You're taking those quotes out of context.
No, I'm not. Here's the context.
But there's violence in the Bible, too.
Happy to discuss the Bible when it's relevant, but it has nothing to do with the attack that just took place.
What about Westboro Baptist Church, then?
A church that protests soldiers' funerals? How's that supposed to help you defend your false and idiotic claim that Islam condemns violence and terrorism?
You're obviously just a racist and a bigot, and there's no point in talking to racist bigots.
These people eventually get to look back at their lives and realize that they couldn't think of anything better to do with their time than defend an ideology that calls for the violent subjugation of their friends and family, the systematic oppression of women, the execution of apostates, and so on. By definition, that makes them morons. What about the pusillanimous politicians? We've got politicians trying to sound like they're going to be tough on terror, even as their words conclusively demonstrate that they're only going to make things worse. For instance, British Prime Minister Theresa May, a woman who banned Robert Spencer and Pamela Geller from Great Britain for being too critical of Sharia, reassured frightened voters after the recent attacks by maintaining that the British government will finally confront the ideology of terrorists. Since an election's coming up, she even dropped the I-bomb.
While the recent attacks are not connected by common networks, they are connected in one important sense. They are bound together by the single evil ideology of Islamist extremism that preaches hatred, sows division, and promotes sectarianism.
She goes so far as to say that British values are superior to the values of radical preachers.
It will only be defeated when we turn people's minds away from this violence and make them understand that our values, pluralistic British values, are superior to anything offered by the preachers and supporters of hate.
Here we see the breakdown of the European multiculturalist fantasy. For years, Europeans have been spoon-fed the half-baked idea that no culture is better than any other culture, and therefore that it makes no sense for people to abandon their culture in favor of a better culture. But jihad has forced even British leaders to recognize that all cultures are not created equal. So, the British government is finally going to confront the ideology of jihadis and their preachers, right? Wrong, because Theresa May still doesn't know what that ideology is.
It is an ideology that is a perversion of Islam and a perversion of the truth.
Let me see if I understand. In the Quran, Allah says, "Fight those who do not believe in Allah. O Prophet, strive hard against the unbelievers and the hypocrites and be unyielding to them. Surely Allah has bought of the believers their persons and their property for this, that they shall have the garden. They fight in Allah's way, so they slay and are slain. O you who believe, fight those of the unbelievers who are near to you and let them find in you hardness. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and those who are with him are severe against disbelievers and merciful among themselves." In the Hadith, Muhammad declares, "I have been commanded to fight the people until they bear witness that none has the right to be worshipped but Allah, and believe in me and that which I have brought. By him in whose hands my soul is, I would love to be martyred in Allah's cause, and then come back to life, and then get martyred, and then come back to life again, and then get martyred, and then come back to life again, and then get martyred. I have been made victorious with terror." Are jihad and martyrdom a perversion of Islam? If they are, then Islam was perverted from the very beginning. So, Theresa May still has no clue what she's confronting, and she's the one laying out the plan for dealing with something of which she's thoroughly ignorant. And what's her magnificent plan? Crack down on online extremism.
"We need to work with allied democratic governments to reach international agreements that regulate cyberspace to prevent the spread of extremist and terrorism planning. And we need to do everything we can at home to reduce the risks of extremism online."
While it would be wonderful to do something about online radicalization, we have to wonder, who gets to define what qualifies as extremism? Will the governments that shut down online extremism also be the ones that define extremism? I'm asking because, if you recall, Theresa May banned Robert Spencer and Pamela Geller from Great Britain as extremists because they're outspoken critics of Sharia. Now, if they're extremists, then so am I. So, if Theresa May wants governments to shut down online extremism, and we know it's not going to be limited to Islamist extremism, since that would be Islamophobic, and Theresa May views critics of Sharia as extremists, wouldn't critics of Sharia be caught in this online extremist roundup? Of course we would. And what happens when we're no longer allowed to criticize Islam? Islam spreads even more rapidly, leading to more jihad, more concerts bombed, more people run down with vans and trucks, more civilians slashed, more cartoonists murdered, more British girls gang raped, more police terrified to do anything about it, more threats, more intimidation, more of everything Theresa May is supposed to be making less of. To all my British friends out there, I say, you need to come up with a better plan than this. And you need to come up with it quickly. If you don't, then you are, as the French say, les screwed.
That is David Woods. He is a Christian apologist, debater of Islam from Acts 17 Apologetic, with some very, very important words of love and correction to how this problem is going to be handled in the UK. He says it like it is. He's a man of great integrity. He cares very much for our freedom, for our safety. But getting through to the politicians is one of the most difficult chores we all have. Multiculturalism, open borders, and political correctness will destroy us. And David Wood, to some people, may sound a little extreme and a little harsh, but the love of the truth sometimes sounds harsh because we have to say it like it is in order to remedy the problem. You might want to know how this all hinges on Islam. Is this really the central core of Islam? We've been told it's a religion of peace, that those that do these things have perverted the true code of Islam. Really? Here's David Wood once again talking about something called the Jihad Triangle. It's eye-opening information you need to hear right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Lines are one-dimensional, but if you put several lines together in the right way, a second dimension emerges, something more complex than any of the individual lines. Human beings are complex creatures. We make decisions based on a variety of factors: genetics, upbringing, feelings, beliefs, desires, and so on. Much of what we do can't be explained in terms of one specific factor, so one-dimensional explanations of our behavior are often misguided. Take jihad. What causes jihad? Is it poverty? If so, shouldn't we see jihad among all poor people, whether Muslim or not? Is Islam the cause? If it were, wouldn't everyone who believes in Islam be a jihadist? One-dimensional explanations won't help us understand jihad because it isn't the result of one factor. It's the result of three. If you're missing any of the three factors, the new dimension doesn't emerge. But when all three come together, they form what we'll call the jihad triangle. First factor, belief in Islam. To become a jihadist, you have to believe that there is no God but Allah, that Muhammad is his messenger, and that you have access to the commands of Allah and Muhammad. Islam is foundational because if you don't believe in Allah, you're not going to wage jihad for him. You might fight for other things, but it won't be jihad. Second factor, knowledge of what Islam commands. You can believe in Islam without knowing that Allah commands Muslims to fight those who do not believe in Allah, or that Muhammad declared, "I've been ordered to fight people till they say there is no God but Allah." When I quote these passages to westernized Muslims, they generally have no clue what I'm talking about, even though I'm quoting Allah and Muhammad. But the jihadist is familiar with these kinds of passages, so jihadists aren't merely Muslims. They're Muslims who know that they've been commanded to violently subjugate unbelievers. Third factor, obedience. The world is filled with people who choose the path of least resistance, people who do whatever makes them feel most comfortable. But some people are wired differently. They are willing to do whatever they believe is right, regardless of the consequences. You can kill them, they won't back down. This character trait, when combined with certain noble values, gives rise to heroes, men and women who will lay down their lives to help others. Combined with belief in Islam and knowledge of Allah's commands, it results in obedience and a willingness to fight the unbelievers and the hypocrites and be unyielding to them. So belief in Islam by itself doesn't produce jihad. Knowledge of what Islam teaches by itself doesn't produce jihad. Obedience by itself doesn't produce jihad. Any two of these factors combined without the third won't produce jihad. You can believe in Islam and be thoroughly willing to obey Allah as long as you don't know that He commands you to wage jihad. You can believe in Islam and know that Allah commands you to wage jihad as long as obeying Allah isn't a priority. You can know what Allah commands and be the sort of person who's willing to lay down his life for what he believes, as long as you don't believe in Islam. Once we understand that the triangle requires all three sides, we can start to answer some of the more common questions about Islam and violence. For instance, we often hear the question, if Islam is violent, why are there so many peaceful Muslims? Well, most Muslims in the West only have one of the three sides. They have belief in Islam, but they don't know what Islam teaches, and even if you tell them what Islam teaches, they're not going to obey if it's something they don't like. My conversations with westernized Muslims usually go something like this. The Muslim says, Islam is a religion of peace. I respond by quoting a bunch of passages from the Quran. Then the Muslim says, you're ignoring the context, so I take him through the context. At that point, he calls me an Islamophobe and says there's no point in talking to me. Notice, even when the commands and the context are spread out in front of them, many Muslims simply will not obey. They'll always be one side shy of a triangle. Another common confusion surrounds the issue of radicalization. How many times have we heard, he was such a polite boy growing up, we don't understand how he ended up with a group like ISIS. It's actually pretty straightforward. You see, either he was raised with one of the three sides, belief in Islam, or he acquired the belief side through conversion. Either way, having the belief side opens the door for the recruiter to start working on the other two sides. You think Allah wants you to live in peace with unbelievers? You got that idea from the unbelievers, not from Allah. Let me show you what Islam really teaches. With the second side firmly in place, the recruiter then shifts his attention to obedience. You think you get to pick and choose which of Allah's commands you obey, as if our religion is some sort of lunch buffet? Allah demands complete submission, and if you don't obey, you're not a real Muslim. You're going to hell. There are plenty of young Muslims out there who will resist the recruiter. Nothing will convince them to obey. But some will pack their bags and book the next flight to Turkey, one way. Now, is it just me, or is this really, really simple? What if we discussed that a 5-year-old couldn't understand? And if a 5-year-old can get this, why are politicians and the media so confused by jihad? As it turns out, there's another shape at work among politicians and the media. I call it the octagon of spinelessness. But I think we've discussed enough geometry for one day.
That's David Wood, Christian apologist, debater of Islam from Acts 17 Apologetics. Submission, knowledge, and obedience. And there you have it. It's very clear why Islam is not a peaceful religion. When you study the historical context, when you understand that the Quran is not a book of just pick and choose, that it is total submission, knowledge, and obedience. Then you understand just from history, just from what happened in the world through Islam, the spread of Islam after the death of Muhammad. When you see it clearly, then you understand that the politically correct westernization of Islam that is peaceful is a facade. It's not true. Lots of great teachings from David Wood, especially the 3 levels of jihad. I really encourage you to go to YouTube, Acts 17 Apologetics. Christian apologist David Wood will definitely shape your thinking and to help you understand what's happening in our world today. Well, it's important to be truthful. We have to be truthful when we see terrorism all around us. But I'm a person of love and compassion, and I have a message for all Muslims, a message from the God of unconditional love. While I see many of my friends speaking the truth about Islam on the internet, I don't think it's correctly balanced when you leave out the most important component, the most important message we have for Muslims. It's not enough to criticize the religious teachings of Islam. It's not enough to confront them. What are you leaving the Muslim with? What is the hope for the average Muslim? Well, I'm all about reaching out to Muslims with the love of Christ. You see, we can talk all day about what causes jihad, what causes all these terrorist attacks. The solution for me is one-on-one with Muslims and reaching them with the love of Christ. I have a message which is the only hope for humanity, and it's the God of love, the God of unconditional love in the Bible. And this message this morning is for you. If you are searching, if you are looking at the world around you with such absolute apprehension and fear, or if you're someone that is tired of false religion, you're burnt out on all religion, what is my purpose in life? Who am I? Where am I going after I die? What is my purpose? The Bible provides for you a message of love that doesn't come by the sword. It doesn't come by forced conversions. It's an invitation. God holds out an invitation for you and me. He doesn't conquer us by the sword, but by love. It's by your choice. What happened 2,000 years ago is absolutely life-changing, history-changing, universe-changing. In Islam, you must pray and be diligent in fasting and be diligent in almsgiving, and maybe when you die, you'll go to paradise. You're guaranteed paradise if you're a martyr that has committed jihad. But the problem with the human race is very simple. Broken God's law through our sinful acts. God is merciful and has chosen to do something about our problem. And in Islam, God sends prophets. We believe in prophets, obey prophets. And maybe at the end of the day, we'll have assurance of salvation. But not in Christianity. God doesn't send prophets to save us. God comes himself to save us. You see, God does something incredible in the Bible. And I want to read to you this morning the passage, an incredible passage about the incarnation of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the highest place of honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me try to break this down in terms you cannot misunderstand. You are a powerful king, dressed in royalty. Every servant is subject to you. And you have a son. One day your son disobeys you and falls into a murky quicksand. And you see him helplessly being pulled down into the center of the earth. Do you throw him some kind of a life raft? Or what would you do if you're a father? Well, this father, seeing his son, seeing humanity being pulled down to the center of the earth, takes off his royal robes and leaps into the quicksand. He gets dirty and he grabs onto his son and pulls him free from the clutches of the quicksand and rescues him. That's what God did for us. It says, though he was God, speaking of Jesus, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. God looked down upon sinful humanity, realizing that they were incapable of doing anything to save themselves. And he didn't send prophets to save them. He removed his royal robes, stepped down from his throne. He laid aside his rights and privileges as the Lord of the universe, and he took on human flesh and became a slave. That is radical to Muslims. That is shirk and blasphemy to the average Muslim that Allah would do that. But God did that. In order to save his people, he took on human flesh, became a servant, identified with suffering humanity. But yet he perfectly obeyed God his Father, and chose willingly to become a sinless substitute and take upon himself all of our sin, guilt, and shame. He obeyed God the Father and willingly received our punishment, taking our place for our salvation. That is love extraordinary? And Jesus didn't stay dead. The Bible says that he was raised on the third day. That is, God elevated him to the place of highest honor. He came to obey. He humbled himself, descended from the throne in humility. And after obedience and humility comes exaltation. God raised him in the glorious resurrection, gave him the name Lord, the name Jesus. Every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that this is the Lord of the universe. God did something about our problem. He didn't leave it to prophets and say we must obey, do this, that. We can do nothing to save ourselves. And God, in his infinite grace and mercy, became one with us, died for us, and was raised from the dead for our salvation and justification. This is the greatest good news of the Bible. This is the good news for every Muslim who can have absolute assurance of salvation, that Jesus has taken their sins. He who knew no sin became sin for you and me, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Every Muslim, when he comes to faith in Christ, can have assurance that his guilt and his shame has been washed away. This is the glorious good news of Jesus. Good news beyond anything that you and I can ever imagine. This is not religion. It is a love relationship with God through Christ. And listen to this wonderful teaching of Jesus. I want you to hear it. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. There is none but Jesus who can save us. Let's listen to Brooke Frazier from Hillsong sing this incredible truth right now on the cross in the desert.
Thank you.
That is the beautiful worship music of Brooke Fraser with Hillsong, a song called None But Jesus, fitting just perfectly in our theme today about how God himself took off his robes of royalty to become one of us, to send his son Jesus to die for us. In the perfect plan of salvation, the only hope for all humanity. And again, I want to say this. When I think of Christianity, I think of it a love relationship, an invitation to know the King of Kings. It is not forced. It is not by the sword. It is by love. It's so different. And I invite all Muslims to consider this truth, to consider this love relationship for themselves. We're going to go right now to the continued reading of my newest book, Finding Hope in a Future, Maral's Journey to Freedom. And when we come back from this musical break, I'll be reading the remainder of Chapter 5 from Finding Hope into Freedom. See you in about 2 minutes. It's a beautiful song called Winds of Hope, which is the perfect music for the book I'm reading. This is my newest publication, Finding Hope in a Future, Maral's Journey to Freedom. We are in the middle of Chapter 6. This is Part 9. I hope you're enjoying this live reading of learning about how Maral escaped from Iran to find hope and freedom. We are in the middle of Chapter 6, where Maral and Parham and 38 other refugees are in the midst of a horrific storm in a rubber dinghy boat overfilled, and they're in the storm, and they could sink and overturn in any minute. Dear God, please save us. You promised me and Parham a hope and a future. Please help us. Please save us from this storm. Maral's soul was gripped with fear. Tears filled her eyes as she held Parham tightly in her arms and continued praying. We are running out of gas. Amidst the howling wind and waves, Maral heard 6 words that struck terror into her soul. We are running out of gas. She had managed to hear these terrifying words being whispered from the mirror to one of the other refugees. Her heart began racing in her chest. Was this really the end? Moral nervously muttered out loud to herself. She quickly began kissing Parham on his forehead, preparing herself for the inevitable. Then once again, she closed her eyes and prayed. In her mind's eyes, she saw herself sitting on her grandfather's lap at Nowruz, clapping her hands to the Turkish folk music and having the best time of her life. Then her mind drifted ahead to the time when her father gathered her and her brothers and sisters around himself and would read the poems of Ferdowsi. Those were the happiest of times. Next, Meral could see Shabnam, her best friend, holding Parham in her arms shortly after he was born. Parham, I love you, Meral shouted amidst the roar of the ocean. Parham lifted his head up. Meral could see the terror and fear in his eyes. I love you, Mom, Parham replied, gripping his mother tight. They both waited to die. Meral slowly opened her eyes. She didn't remember if she had managed to fall asleep. It seemed like she had been swept away in a dream where she had been somehow transported back to Shiraz. The first thing she remembered from awakening was that the howling wind had stopped. The sea had become much calmer, and the dark clouds had been replaced by rays of sunshine. The refugees were beginning to talk amongst themselves. Two of the women were pointing out toward something in the water. Look! There's land. Meral nudged Parham to wake up. Look, look, Parham. Parham stood up in the tiny raft and became very excited. It's land, Mom. Look, there's land. The tiny rubber raft was transformed into a celebration with refugees shouting for joy and clapping. The outline of Samos Island at a distance of about 1 mile was taking shape before everyone's eyes. Thank you, God, Meral screamed for joy. It was one of the most incredible moments between living and dying, seeing land in the distance. Laughter, joy, and celebration had suddenly replaced the many hours of fear and helplessness. The tiny rubber raft was now just a few feet from the shoreline. Refugees began helping the women and children disembark. The wind and the waves made their transition very difficult. Next to Meral helped Parham over the side of the raft. He landed upright in the water and then grabbed onto his mother to assist her out of the boat. Meral fell to her knees in the turbulent waves and thanked God for their safety and deliverance. By the grace of God, all of the refugees had arrived safely at Samos Island near Greece. And thus, that ends the reading of Chapter 6 in my book, Finding Hope in a Future, Meral's Journey to Freedom. This book has really been an incredible answer to prayer in so many ways. And I remember the first time that I spoke with Meral on Skype after she had become a citizen in Germany. And I remember talking to her about her refugee experience. And I said, you know, Meral, just kind of share with me a little bit about what this journey was like. And I'll write a blog about it. You know, I love to write blogs on my Crossing in the Desert blog site. I don't write enough of them often, but I wanted to write something, you know, a one or two page summary of her experience. Well, after about 30 minutes of Meral sharing with me from the very beginning of how this all happened, I said, Meral, this can't just be a blog. This is too good. It's got to be a book. And so for the next 2 months, at various times during the week, I'd say maybe Monday, Thursday, was our agreed upon time. We would meet, and for about an hour, Meral would just share with me detail after detail. I'd write it down. She has a very sharp mind, and she remembers things very detailed. And I knew that after the second meeting, I said, this is going to be a book. And she was so excited. And just this week, I'm going to send her some copies of the paperback, and she's going to share it with her friends on the internet. And I'm just so excited about how this story, this little story, will put a face on Iranian refugees all over the world, because that's what I love to do. I want to tell their story. My program is not about me and what's happening in my life so much as it is about their lives and what's going on in their lives and how I can do something to make people aware of Iranians and their plight for freedom. And I've always wanted to write about refugees, and I didn't know quite how to go about it. And when Maral shared with me her experience, I said, this is it. This is going to be the book. Because, you know, in every situation, not every refugee experience turns out for the better, like Maral's. There are many Iranian refugees, which I've shared before here, that in their frustration at a detention camp will set themselves on fire in frustration because they can't get an interview. They're just filled with hopelessness and despair. And one such case was a man named Omid in Australia. And he stands out in my mind because he had lost all hope. And there are many of my Iranian refugees, I can tell you now, that are still waiting to be transported to another country. They've had maybe the first interview. They're waiting for a second interview. And it's a very long, difficult process. And I can tell you, just because I talk with them quite a bit, that there are days that they just throw their hands up and say, I can't take this anymore. But they know if they go back to Iran, it's certain death for them. They know if they go back, they'll be in prison in many cases, because many of my refugee friends were part of a house church. And Iranians, of course, will not tolerate former Muslims, if you will, converting to Christianity. It's against the law. And so they are there in places like Turkey awaiting an interview process to be accepted and then to go to the next level. And of course, I have my good friend Paymane that writes for the program, and she's in Malaysia. And every situation is different. In most cases, if it's a child with a mother and a father, their case has more of a priority. If their life is really in danger, they can prove their case, make their case to the UNHCR that this is very serious, I can't go back, then their priority moves forward. And so this book, in many ways, represents a beautiful ending to a refugee, and that's not always the case with refugees. But in this book, I made it as personal as possible, because through the whole process that Maral went through, I was on the other side here in my home monitoring what was going on with her. I was waiting for messages on WhatsApp. I would hear from her sister to give me updates when her cell phone wasn't working or it was she was in a country you couldn't really talk to her. And I would just, you know, be waiting anxiously to hear how things were going. And this went on for two and a half months before Maral actually was able to finally be situated in Germany. And she's been there now, gosh, over a year and a half. And things are kind of difficult right now for her. She needs to find another place to live. The landlord for her apartment is closing it down, I think. And by the end of the year, she has to have a new apartment. So I have started a You Caring fund for her on Facebook, to where people can donate and help her to come up with the money it will require to find a new apartment. It's very expensive in Germany. And, of course, she doesn't have that money. She may have friends and contacts, but she needs help. And so I put together a fundraising page, and it's on my Facebook. It's on my Chasing After Rainbows page. And if you are so led by the Lord that you can give, it will be so much appreciated, because after the goal is met, it's all going to be transferred to a bank in Germany for her. And the whole point of this fundraiser is because she needs the help. and she's going to be in a very bad situation if she doesn't have that money by the end of the year. And you may think, well, that's a long time between now and then, but it takes a long time with fundraisers. So I just ask you, even if you can't give, please share it with someone that can. You can go to my page and scroll down. I update it all the time, and you can see it. And I'm just very appreciative of anyone that will help out Maral in her situation. She really does need our prayers and financial help. And it's such a blessing to be able to help her this way. She's such a dear friend, and it's such a privilege to write her story. And I would hope that I could write the story of refugees like Maral's. I wish they would end happily. In many, many cases, they don't. They don't always have happy endings. So another way you can support this cause is to go to Amazon and to download the Kindle or to buy the paperback book, and that way those funds become available. They go into Maral's fund so that she can have a good place to live. And please pray in this situation. You never know. We got a while to wait. Maybe the Lord will change the circumstances and this won't be needed, and I hope not. But anyway, whatever I do raise will go to her, because she's still busy learning the language there in Germany. There's a process, assimilation, that they go through, and she can't really work until she's learned the language. She's at a certain level. So that presents a problem for her, too. She can't work at this time. And so it's not an easy life. She's in a place of freedom. She has a new beginning, a new life. But again, it's a big adjustment for her. Many of my Iranian friends have gone to Germany. I have several that are there that are on study. They're not there as refugees becoming citizens. They're there studying. I have a good friend that's a great violin player. She's going to a special school of music in Hamburg, and she's just a wonderful, talented musician. I have another friend. Her name is Hajar. She's studying abroad in Germany. And so many of my Iranian friends have found leaving the country and getting away from the oppressive government is the very thing they need and what they're looking for. And so it's just been such a privilege to come to you today and to share with you this story, Finding Hope and Freedom, Maral's Journey to Freedom. I would love to write many, many stories of my Iranian friends. And it would take a library to tell their story. And who knows, that may be what I will do someday. But please pray for Maral, and please give if you can. And if not, just share that with someone else. Well, today on The Cross in the Desert, I began the first half of the program dedicating it to the precious people in the UK who have suffered so much with all of these attacks. But at the same time of dedicating the program, I also had a message, a very straightforward message, what the politicians must do to solve this problem. And that came from the voice and the heart of David Wood, Christian apologist, debater of Islam from Acts 17 Apologetics. If you haven't had a chance to listen and you've just tuned in now, after this program it becomes available in the archive, you can just listen from the beginning again. These are very, very straightforward messages from David Wood about what is causing these terrorist attacks. We need to be educated about the true face of Islam, and there's none better, in my opinion, that sets the record straight rather than David Wood. And so the first half of the program was that message. But also in that message of my program today is a message of hope and love for Muslims. You see, we need to balance out our message here on the internet. We need to confront Muslims with the true face of Islam, absolutely. But we need to offer them also the hope, the forgiveness that is found in Christ. Jesus says we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. That is obedience. And we need to recognize now how, no matter how much we hate the actions and the teachings of Islam, which we rightly should hate the theology, but stop there, it would be wrong. We must love the Muslim, even though he's caught up in a false ideology. The Bible once commands us to reach out in love to the Muslim with the hope of Christ. And so it has been a privilege today to bring you this message on The Cross in the Desert. I want to once again thank just my wonderful friend Ava for her support. Thank you so much, Ava, for everything that you do as well to get the message out. And so it's been a privilege here to come to you today. I want you to have an incredible week. This is vacation week for me. Have a great week, and I will see you Monday, or see you Thursday on the next Cross in the Desert. God bless you.
Where the great of wrath are stored.